Good to go?
There.
Yeah. All right. We got down last time with David abdicating the throne. He's crossed the brook Kidron down in verse 23. Zadok, the priest, comes along and brings with he and Abiathar bring along the Ark of the Covenant. And again, we were talking last time about how David refused to take it with him. It said in verse 25, King said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God unto the city, for if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. We were talking last time in closing just about that place of resignation, maybe is a better word than surrender, but where, you know, you've done all you can do, and you don't want to actually, you're sensitive enough and in a place broken enough in David's case where he doesn't want to try to engineer this anymore. And that's a good place to get to. I rather imagine that's probably where the Lord's trying to get a lot more of us than we are, right? Where you're not so smart after all, and you've tried various things, and sometimes you just realize that what you try needs the Lord's blessing to work. I mean, Peter and those guys fished all night, and then here comes the Lord and says, push out from the shore and put down your net, and they put one net down, and the net break, they had so many fish. Well, these are professional fishermen, and they've done all they can do. They've leaned on their expertise and all those things, and yet, you haven't fished until you've fished God's way and God's timing. That's the thing. And so sometimes it is a matter of timing. Sometimes it's not the fact that you did wrong in wanting to do something. Here's Moses, who did deliver Israel, but when he first tried, Lord's blessing was nowhere near it, right? And so half the battle is trying to figure out the Lord's timing on things and whether he's truly leading you or if you're just smashing through the door. You smash through enough doors, you're going to wind up with some broken bones. And you haven't done it right until you've done it the Lord's way on the Lord's timing. So there's that. We were closing. We were talking about that some. I promised that we would come back. I'd mentioned the old issue back in 1 Samuel 3 where, Eli got brought to that place and he said, along with David, and let the Lord do that which seemeth him good. He's willing to be judged for his mess-ups and so on and so forth. Like I said, that's a good place to be. If you can get to that place without it being such a painful thing where you're laying there in a hospital or with broken bones, or in David's case, with the promise of more sons dying and, this horrible record in your past now of having committed adultery, killed somebody, fathered a bastard child and all those sort of things that's now dead. If you can get to that place without going through those horrible machinations, then, that's where you need to get to. That's why, coming on a regular basis and finding an altar to deal with things before they become absolute crises is a good thing. It's a good thing. We talked also about Daniel, the three Hebrew children and Daniel, and they resign themselves, do the right thing, and then resign themselves. Hey King, our God can deliver us, but if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your furnace. We're still not going to bow down when the music plays. So you do what you need to do, and that's real courage. And it's just that some folks try to manufacture it in a theatrical manner because they like the attention. And Lord's not in that at all, okay? And so just to touch a few more things here, there's places that we've already seen here, by the way. Let me take you to 2 Samuel 10. We just talked about this not that long ago, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it, but 2 Samuel 10. And just, I like finding passages that have qualities in them where they have these things in common, and then see how men handle them and dealt with them. In 2 Samuel 10, armies of Israel, Joab still being the general, of course, they're stuck between two different peoples. And they have both an army before and behind them. That's not a good place to be in militarily, tactically, strategically. And so, you know, what do you do? Well, in this case, verse 10. Let's start with verse 9. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel, put them in array against the Syrians. The rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. And so what happens, Joab, if they're both too strong for both of you? Well, he didn't have a reserve, right? But he's basically at that place where verse 12, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people. I mean, we're down to just make sure that you go out like a man. So it's pretty desperate, right? And for the cities of our God and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. That's probably Joab at his best there. Because Joab showed up as less than his best later. But the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And that's somebody that's resigned himself to a situation, a position. And if God doesn't do something for him, then he's just going to die. And that's not a bad place to be. And a lot of times you'll find in your spiritual life, if you're paying attention, that's why the Lord brought you to some crises that he brought you to. He brought me to one, you know, when I was in college, about 3 years deep, college, not Bible school, and did other things along the way, but you come to that point where you've tried, and you can't make it work. And so, how about I just resign and let the Lord do it? And so, the Lord honors those things. He really does, folks. Let me point you to another couple of these, if you will, Jeremiah 26. I'm not going to spend much time on it much more. But like I said, I like going through the Bible and finding these places that have these things in common and then studying, you know, how men handled them, what brought them there, how things turned out in the end. Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 14. Jeremiah 26 and verse 14, they're threatening Jeremiah, you're going to die. Verse 11, then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, Jerusalem, as ye have heard with your ears. Then spake Jeremiah, and this is just remarkable courage and all those things, but plainly there's nothing he can do. So if God doesn't do something for him, nothing's going to happen. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. So I told you what God told me to say. Therefore now amend your ways. Now they're threatening to cut his head off, and he tells them to repent. You have to like that. I mean, on one hand, it's a guy that's at the end of his rope, and he's resigned to it to die if the Lord wants to kill him. Let him kill him. At the same time, you know, the guy that stands up and says, you need to get right. Verse 13, therefore now amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. I mean, don't worry about me, boys. You better worry about you. Verse 14, as for me, behold, I'm in your hand. Be with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if you put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves, upon this city, and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. So sometimes when, if you ever get placed in that place where you have to speak at a funeral, or you're put in a position where, you know, like I said, at a funeral or a wedding or something where, like Brother Ryan's going to face, it would be good to come back and read here. And go, who cares what they think? What's the old bat going to do? Shoot you? Probably not, right? Okay, whatever. Anyway, Just a couple more. Esther chapter 4 is another good one, if you wouldn't mind. I just like reviewing these things. Esther. Book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. And of course, you come to this point and looks like the Jews are going to wind up in bad shape because I'm trying to think of the guy's name. Haman. Haman has pronounced great evil. And so Esther is now, of course, the queen. But verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, will come unto the king and to the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter. Now, think about that just in prospect. Here's Esther, a type of you, the bride, going before the king. In this case, if she shows up in the outer court and the king's having a bad day, and he doesn't want to see her, he goes like that, and they kill her. Literally, she takes her life into her hands by stepping into that court because she hasn't been summoned. Now, you know, think about that in respect to the God that you go before, presumably each morning to pray, and the fact that you were once his enemy. And now he invites you in to the throne of grace. And you have not the slightest, there's not the slightest risk that he's going to smite you dead for coming to him. Now, she faced that. It goes on to say down in verse 12, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. He wants her to go in and talk to the king about this matter that Haman has engineered so that all the Jews are going to die. Verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. In case you're thinking this, Esther, you know, if you were thinking maybe you'll just preserve yourself, that's not going to work. And I don't think she was thinking that, but he was covering the bases, right? Verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And great, great thoughts there. Verse 15, though, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So again, there it is. You know, she's resigned to, you know, at risk of life, go in to see if she can get audience with the king to plead with him to alter this thing. As it turns out, it worked, but, you know, you have to get to that place where you're resigned to some things. And this goes on and on. I mean, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, said Paul. Most Christians don't even know anything about that. You know, most Christians pursue fun in life just like lost people do. They are as panicked by risk to life as some lost people are. And that's a kind of a sad thing. When you're not doing anything in your life at all worth dying for, that's kind of sad, really. Because you are given a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, am I worried about the plane crashing as we fly back and forth to Malawi or to Yucatan Peninsula or wherever? And well, not really. There'd be a few moments of scariness, but it would end swiftly, right? And, I mean, there are worse ways to die. My point simply is, folks, that, you know, we can go on down the line on a lot of other things here, but it's just that there's a place of resignation that the Lord's trying to get us all to, and he'll do it for years and years sometimes just with preaching, just trying to get you to a spot where You let him have the helm, and you get your stinking hands off, and let him do some things. And, you know, if just the preaching doesn't work, then okay, then sometimes there's sickness and disease or, you know, pain or somebody. I'm not saying that everybody's sick or in pain has something the Lord's hammering them about. Don't judge them. You deal with you, not them. Just deal with you. What does the Lord want from you? Why is this happening? Well, ask him why it's happening to you. And don't look at somebody else's life and say, well, he deserves it more than me. Yeah, but he's not the issue. You're the issue. Okay, back to 2 Samuel 15. Verse 26, David, again, broken. David now is broken. He's been through a lot. He knows that this is going to cost him four sons. Two are already gone. This one is on the horizon, going to probably die, and he knows it. Then there's another one that's going to die as well in the future. And so, you know, he is just shot. He's just broken. And there's not much fight left. He's not going to be like Saul. He refuses to be like Saul, where he's going to, you know, Saul would have taken the horns of the Ark of the Covenant and hung on to them like a monkey. And David's not going to do that. And so he says, but if he thus say, if God thus say, verse 26, I have no delight in thee. Behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. And so he sends the ark back. And the king said also unto Zadok the priest, art not thou a seer? Return unto the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness till there come word from you to certify me. So he says, you take it back. We are going to go out, and we're going to camp out for a couple days, see what happens. Now, he did say something interesting there that I wanted to just mention. It said in verse 27, okay, Zadok is the priest, and we talked about this last time, I think, where Zadok is the branch of the priesthood that's going to continue. Abiathar is Eli's great-great-great-great-grandson, and that line is going to be cut off. But Zadok goes all the way out into Ezekiel, and over again he says that in Ezekiel, in the millennial kingdom, that Zadok's sons will be ministering. So the Lord, think about this, all this time, for all these thousands of years now, from this time, for all these thousands of years, the Lord has been keeping up with who Zadok's sons are. And one day, in the millennium, he's going to pull them out of the bag, and there they are, and they're going to minister to him in the millennium. It's pretty cool. Anyway, verse 27, the king said unto Zadok, the priest, art not thou a seer? Now, he calls him a seer, so there's a couple of things I wanted to remind you of. First Peter chapter 9. Did I say 1 Peter? 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. I don't know what that was about. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. Now, this is with Saul being maneuvered into becoming the king of Israel. And notice Saul is going to be anointed sometime and just right after this. In the meantime, he's trying to find Samuel. And it says, and the servant, verse 8, answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God, talking about Samuel, to tell us our way. Right now, all Saul thinks he's doing is chasing donkeys, but he's doing a lot more. Verse 9, before time in Israel, when men went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Right, I just want to point out to you something here you hear all the time. And maybe you remember me talking about this when we were in 1 Samuel. But you hear all the time about antiquated words in the King James Bible, right? I mean, things like charity and ensample and words like that, right? Well, notice here, this gives you the Bible's take on an antiquated word. It says, come, verse 9, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was beforetime called a seer. So he said, they used to say seer. We now say prophet. Okay? He said, what does that prove? Well, go on down to verse 11. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, is the seer here? Now, the Holy Spirit just told you that what they used to call seer, we now call a prophet. So, we're all clear to start using the word prophet all the way through, right? But the Bible sets the example of, if it tells you that there's a word that's antiquated, and we now use another word, they still go on using the antiquated word. Like charity. Like in sample. Like those words that everybody wants to take out of the King James Bible. I mean, baptism is not even accurate. It should be immersion. Should it? No. No. Because immersion in fire, immersion in suffering. John the Immersionist. It's goofy. It's just stupid. For by one Spirit are we all immersed into the body of Christ? No, you're baptized in. Okay, so baptism is another word like that. There's dozens and dozens of words like that. The Bible's example is that you acknowledge that the word is antiquated. Okay, we don't use it too much anymore. I mean, one of the words for a plane in the Bible, it's only used one time, is the champagne. Champagne. It's not like the, but it's the other one. And it's only used once. But it means plain. And so do we take that out of the Bible? Well, no. You don't take the ETHs and the ESTs off of verbs either. Because if you're God's people, then the Lord alerted you to what they mean. So you just keep on using them. Like that. Now, as far as these guys being seers, I wanted to show you 1 Chronicles 25 real quick. Because Zadok, who is a priest, is also said to be a seer. 1 Chronicles 25. And we can learn something else here. 1 Chronicles 25. And go on down to verse 5. 25, 5. Well, let's start with verse 1 to get the context. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph. Well, that's the singer, right? Asaph, the psalter, and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals. They're prophesying with harps, psalteries, and cymbals. Prophesied in verse 2. These are musicians. Then it goes on down to verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God. So those musicians were also seers. They were prophets. So that's why you find so much prophecy in the songs of the Bible and the poems of the Bible, is because those guys were seers. I'll show you the other one. Look in 2 Chronicles 29. Once in a while, it's kind of good to read a boring book like Chronicles, because there's stuff in there that, you know, if you'll just read carefully, you'll find 2 Chronicles 29 and go down to verse 30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Now you have Asaph in quite a few of the Psalms. Well, Asaph is a seer as well. So these guys are prophesying. Holy Spirit is prophesying through them as they write music. So, the whole book is a prophecy. The songs, the prophecies, the whole thing is prophecy. But they're seers. Okay, back to 2 Samuel 15:29. Zadok and therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. All the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. I reminded you last time that it's the same route that Jesus Christ took on the way from the Last Supper up to the Mount of Olives. He crosses the Brook Kidron and goes across to Olivet. He's weeping, right? Funny, David's weeping. He's sorrowing. There have been tragic developments both in David's kingship here, his personal life, and there was also tragic developments occurring in Jesus Christ's life when he walked these very steps. It's the end of a chapter of a ministry in Jesus' case and the start of a new chapter, really, right? Because he's going to Calvary after this. It's the end of how things have been for David and the start of kind of something different for David. Both of them were dealing at the same time with the betrayal of a friend. One of Jesus' disciples was going to betray him right after prayer, and Adonijah was going to betray Jesus Christ after prayer. Each of those guys have types of Antichrist right near them. Absalom's a type of the Antichrist. You could probably make Adonijah a type of the Antichrist. Judas was a type of the Antichrist. Right? So all these things. Here goes David there with a small band of people, just like Jesus Christ went crossed the Brook Kidron up Mount Olivet with a small group of disciples. So again, it's just remarkable that the Lord takes this place, and there's this occurrence all those hundreds of years before, which is doubled up again in the life of Jesus Christ, and David being a type of Christ. It's just, Moby Dick's not like that. You know, go read, I don't know, read whatever you want, the Hardy Boys. You're not going to find stuff like that in there. Right? Verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, this is what was prophesied back earlier in Psalms, Psalm 41. Psalms 41. Psalms 41, verse 9. Here's David. Yea, 41:9 Psalms. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. It's Adonijah. Right? Look in Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Down in verse 12. Psalm 55:12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. I mean, Adonijah was David's counselor. He's his guide. Verse 14, we took sweet counsel together, walked into the house of God in company. Then he goes on, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, and all those sort of things. And so sure enough, here's Adonijah, kills himself. Who else in the Bible killed himself? Judas. Isn't that weird? I mean, those guys weren't thinking, boy, Judas wasn't thinking, boy, I'm going to be just like Adonijah. They weren't thinking that way, but it both happened. How could those things happen? Here's one for you. How could those things happen? Okay, it's God. Somehow it has to be God. It's either God engineering it through the devil or through the flesh, somehow through events, without God actually making Adonijah kill himself, without God actually making Judas kill himself. They're both responsible for their actions. But here are these great types, and they all happen together. And I don't have the exact answer for you. I believe that God is sovereign, but somehow he manages to be sovereign without sticking his hand into my life and forcing me through doors that would fulfill his will. He doesn't force, but somehow it comes out. You know? To me, I mean, if you want a mystery, that's a mystery. How God knows what's going to happen. He says it's going to happen, but he doesn't make it happen. Right? I mean, Judas chose his own path. Adonijah chose his own path. Absalom chose his own path. It's really amazing when you stop to think about it. How does the Lord prophesy these details in Jesus Christ's life, what they're going to do? It has to be that he foresees it coming. You know, his foreknowledge, but he doesn't make it happen. Doesn't force it to happen. I don't know. All I can say is I've seen enough just sometimes with timing of events in people's lives and my life where I know it had to be God. But at the same time, I'm fully aware that the guy that was involved in it had a will, and I have a will, and we all showed up at the same place somehow together, and the Lord did this through him, and I don't understand. It's like, you know, showing up with, you know, falling in behind a guy with a pot of water on his head. And he happens to walk in a door where the upper room is ready. I don't understand how that works. You know, ever think about this servant shows up at the well looking for a bride for Isaac. And, you know, the Lord had to foresee this coming because he must have directed Rebekah to leave the house. So the timing works. So before the servant's done praying even, there she is. First one that shows up. How does that work without God saying, okay, turn your rear end around and get away? You know, twisting, you know, picking them up by the ear, by the shirt collar, and moving them there. I don't understand. Other than somehow it's the dance of foreknowledge and God's sovereignty with, you know, direction. I don't know. But I like it. I need more of it in my life, I'll tell you that. I need more of it, not less. Okay, we're back. We're back to verse 31. 15:31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now that's going to be a major deal, because down in chapter 16, verse 23, we've seen it before here, we've talked about it. The counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So this guy's a really sharp guy, a wise man of his own right, and plus two, he seems to have a wisdom about the mind of God and manages to give the right advice. Technically, he gives the right advice to Absalom. And he still overthrew it with the advice of Hushai. So he says, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And again in verse 34, he tells Hushai to go, that thou mayest, at the end of the verse, mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. David is more worried about the counsel of Ahithophel than he is Absalom's rebellion. He feels like, I think David thinks that Ahithophel's counsel is more dangerous than Absalom is, because he's preoccupied with Ahithophel's counsel. So that got me thinking, just, you know, I got studying, just kind of scanning the history of counsel in the Bible. And man, what a saga that thing is. It's just weird. Let me just give you the rundown here. Got a lot of stuff written down here, so I have to read it. But first time it shows up, okay, counsel. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. But I'll tell you this, you better be careful whose counsel you get. Because here's the history of counsel. The first time it occurs is in Exodus 18. That's where Moses is warned flat out with dealing with the children of Israel. And his father-in-law, Jethro, who is the priest of Midian, gives him advice. And his advice is to delegate. And so Moses follows his advice, and he delegates to men some of his duties. And then it's not until chapters and chapters later that Moses is still worn out. And God said, basically delegate, only this time use guys I show you. So you can, it's one of those deals again where it's not just about timing, but it's also about, you know, you doing things God's way when he says do them. And don't preempt him. Just because you think you know that he's going to have you do something some way someday doesn't mean you're supposed to do it now. So that's the first thing with counsel. It's bad advice from Jethro. It didn't work. Okay, the counsel from Jethro didn't work. It took God sanctifying the decision Moses made and said, look, pick him, and have them do this. And then it worked, but not Jethro's counsel. So the first thing is you can take kind of similar counsel to the Bible, but it's still not work. Then the next time that counsel shows up is in Numbers 27, and that is where Eleazar the priest gives counsel after the Urim. In other words, they're inquiring at the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate, and that's how they knew for sure that that was the right counsel because God spoke through that. So that's good. So the first one, though, is bad. First one is bad counsel that doesn't work. The second one is, of course, counsel that does work. Then the next counsel in the Bible is in Numbers 31. That's Balaam's counsel. And we know what Balaam counseled Balak to do. Okay, it was ungodly counsel. It's a guy after a paycheck. That blank check that Balak wrote, Balaam was singing to him. The next occurrence of counsel is in Deuteronomy 32, where he says that Israel is a nation void of counsel. It's not because it wasn't there for them. It's because they didn't really want it. So you need to ask yourself, next time you want counsel, do you really want the truth? Or do you want to hear what you want to hear? The next occurrence is Joshua chapter 9. And that's where Joshua goes out and, you know, makes a deal with the Gibeonites, who looked like they'd come from a long, long way away, but they were lying. And he wound up in cahoots, and, you know, with a peace accord and with responsibilities with a nation that, you know, fooled him because he didn't ask counsel of the Lord. The next one is Judges 18. That's where the hireling priest of Micah gives counsel to the Danites. And it was sinful counsel. It was wrong. Then you have that mess in Judges 19 and 20, where Mount Ephraim has the concubine from Bethlehem, Judah, and she goes to daddy's, and he goes and gets her, and they wind up in a war because he sliced his wife into 12 pieces and sent all her body parts to all over Israel, saying these guys did this. Remember all that? Okay, over and over again in that passage, there's counsel given that doesn't involve the Lord at all. And so when they finally do get around to asking the Lord counsel in that, they're already at war. And they say, okay, Lord, we want to talk to you now. Who do we send up first? He says, send Judah first. And Judah goes up the next morning and gets her tail whipped. There's 22,000 guys that die. And that's the Lord purging somebody. Okay, that's the Lord counseling somebody to do something. They said the next day, okay, who goes up now? He said, yep, go up again. And again, 20,000 people die. It's the Lord purging through his counsel because they haven't asked before. And, you know, you just don't want to put yourself in that position, right? Saul asked counsel in 1 Samuel 14. Again, we're going in order here. 1 Samuel 14, Saul asked counsel, but Saul's a rascal. And he's already, you know, he's already gone way, way off base, and so he gets no answer. Because the Lord's tired of dealing with him. Because he's done so much out of self-will that the Lord says, okay, you don't need me, you don't need me. And so Saul gets no answer for his counsel. 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17 is Ahithophel's counsel. We see how that comes out a little bit later. 1 Kings 1, that is Nathan's, the man of God's counsel to Bathsheba. It's him coming to warn her that there's something going on and we better get on this. Okay? That's good. That's the man of God counseling somebody precautionarily that you better do something. That's good stuff. That's what preaching is. That's what teaching is. It's like precautionary. Most of it's precautionary. In 1 Kings 12, David's son Rehoboam, Solomon's son Rehoboam, forsook the old man's counsel to take his peer's counsel. That's like going to college and accepting the advice of another college student. Stupid. That's like, you know, two teenage girls making up their minds, you know, two junior high school girls, and one goes to the other for counsel. Meanwhile, the teacher or mom or dad is saying this, and the teenage girl says, it happens more often than not, right? And what comes out of that? A royal mess. Just a couple more here. Ahaziah. Ahaziah took his mommy's counsel. She destroyed him. In the New Testament, most of the times that counsel is mentioned, it's the Pharisees asking counsel. It's always disaster, every single time. Finally, last time in the New Testament that counsel is mentioned, it's Jesus Christ giving counsel to the Laodiceans on how to rectify their church problems. And they should follow that. But when you follow counsel, if you just get out of concordance and follow counsel through, man, it is like a roller coaster, up and down and up and down, with folks just not listening and doing what they want to do. It's almost like Laodicea all the way through. Anyway, any questions or comments?